on the bottom of the bulletin there, Terry's got our next verse that we, as she's continuing to put down these different things that are, that God says are true about us, or things that are true, or benefits that we have because we are believers in Christ. And Romans 6:11, and also tied with that Colossians 3:3, you also are to consider yourselves dead to sin, literally the sin nature, but and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have died with him by being counted to be in him. And we've been looking at these benefits of grace that accrue to us in Christ as we kind of keep putting these things together, all of them being important for us as we were in Acts 9. And take your Bibles and turn over to Acts 9. We're not really going to be in Acts 9 today, but this is where we're going to start. I probably could have come up with a Christmas message. This is going to be my version of Christmas message today. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where we have been, it tells us that meanwhile, Saul, still then breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, men or women, males or females, it's very clear, then he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In other words, it's very interesting that there's no discrimination in how he was persecuting. Normally you would think maybe you might be tough on the guys and maybe a little bit more cautious with the women, but no, he showed no discrimination in who he persecuted, and who they drug off. And it's the section, the little statement that we've kind of sat on here for a couple of weeks is this: if he found any that were being of the way. And we stopped and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, going through the statements, the basis of this idea of the way, and then these statements in the book of Acts of the way. And last week, then, looking at the fact that Jesus Christ, that God actually prepared a body for him. Because that body was necessary so that we could have, as it says in heaven, a freshly slain and living way. My access to God and your access to God in the present time is based on the fact that there is a real human nature that is sitting at the Father's right hand. It's not just that Jesus is there in his person. It's that his person is present in his real human nature. And that human nature is what has provided me access, because it tells us that we approach God through the veil, which is his flesh. So we actually are literally coming. The Father looks to his right and there's a physical human being there in a real body. It's the resurrected, glorified version of the body, but it's the body that God prepared, granted, resurrected and glorified. And God the Son, who is the God who is present everywhere, is making himself specially present in that human nature. And so we talked about that last week, that significance as we think of him coming into the world, him becoming incarnate, and what that means for us now in terms of being our access at the present time. But what I want to look at today is I want to go back from this, back to the Gospel of John, and I want to look at a couple things in John, and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I think we've probably talked about this in other times, but John chapter 1, at least the first half of this chapter, really forms an introduction to the book. You don't always have this. When Paul writes letters, you don't always write an introduction to a letter. You write a greeting, but you don't always write an introduction saying, this is what I'm going to talk about. But John does this in his gospel. And if a person doesn't get these early verses, these first part of the verses in chapter 1 down, you're going to have problems reading the rest of the book. John expects, when you go to the rest of the book, that you have read the introduction, that you've read the first part. And in reading the introduction, there are certain things that he wants settled. John doesn't start off with the nativity. We don't have a nativity. We don't have a birth narrative like we have in Matthew 1 or in Luke. We have over here that the one who he's going to talk about is the Word, the one that has been facing the Father, and the one who was himself God. That's what he tells us. He tells us that this is the one that is the Creator. And then he tells us, and this is what I want to focus on here today, beginning in verse 4, and in him was life, and his life was the light of men. And this is what we're going to talk about here for a little while today, that in him was life, and his life was the light of men. And it says, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not literally overtake it. Some of your Bibles have, my interlinear translates grasp it. Some Bibles have the idea of comprehend, as though this is mental comprehension. That's not what he's talking about here. He uses this word elsewhere over in chapter 12 here, verse 35 of the Gospel of John, have the idea of to take it down. Think of a running back in a football game that has the ball, and what's the objective of the defense? To take the guy down. It's to tackle him. It's to stop him from making any progress. And that is the picture that's being used here. Obviously not a football game, you understand. But the picture that's being used here is that he came and he lived his life out before men. And that life was light. They could actually see it. It was visible. He was manifesting this life that God granted him to have in his human nature. We've talked about that before. John 5 says the Father gave him to have life. That didn't mean him to have physical life. The Father gave him to have this eternal life. He was the first human being to actually have eternal life in a physical nature. No one had ever had this before. And so the Father grants him to do that because he's going to manifest that life now. He's going to show us what God's kind of life looks like in human terms as he lives this, as he walks among men for these, really manifesting it primarily for the 3 years of his ministry. We don't know that he was manifesting this life in any particular special way up till his earthly ministry. But as he walked about, it tells us in verse 5, the light shines in darkness. What would darkness be then? Darkness would be places where the life is not being made visible. It's not being seen, either because it's not present or because it's not being used. We could go over to the book of 1 John, and there's talking about the fact that as a believer, you could walk in darkness. That doesn't mean you don't have the life of God. It means you're not using or exercising the life of God. And so when he talks about darkness here, he's talking about the fact that he walked in a place where the life of God was not being manifest, was not being made plainly visible. And I would say it's not being made plainly visible because nobody had it at that time. Nobody had this life to manifest. That was the case at that time. But the darkness then did not tackle it, didn't take it down, didn't squelch it, didn't put it out. So no matter what they tried, no matter what happened, no matter what opposition they brought, he continued to manifest his life, that life during his earthly ministry. Verses 6 and 7 tells us about John, all the way down to verse 8 in there, that John was not the light. But then we come back to verse 9, and it says that let's go back to verse 8. It says that one was not the light, but he came that he might testify of the light. Well, that's kind of a parenthetical thought about this man, John, that came to testify to this. But verse 9 tells us, it says, and he was the true light. Now, it's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the true light. And the reason that you have to have this statement here about the true light, because there are going to be, and there were even at that time, people that were pretenders. People that try to, even like today, and we've talked about this in different contexts, 1 John, where it talks about it's important that you are to love in work and in truth. Because you as a Christian can learn what Christian love is supposed to look like. So you can go about and do the work and go through the motions of love without it being real love. Right? You can just be doing it because you're trying to save face. You don't want anybody else to think ill of you. So you go through the motions of that love. Jesus Christ elsewhere in the Gospel of John in chapter 4 talks about the fact that the Father desires people that would worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, you can learn what worship is. As a New Testament Christian, you can learn what worship is. And I could get up here and I could have a pastoral prayer. A lot of churches, now I did pray this morning, but I could have a pastoral prayer where I get up here and I could have this long dissertation up here in my prayer on the character of God. And I could do this thing, and you could all sit there and be all impressed by, oh, look at how Tim wove all those scriptures together and all those things. And I could do that to impress you. In other words, I could worship you, but it's not really worship in truth. Because I'm not really focusing on the character of God. I'm just going through things I know for the fact of impressing you. I'm not really directing it at God. It's possible. I could get up here. You don't, and the thing is you don't know that. Who's the only person that knows whether I'm worshiping in truth, whether it's genuine? God. I might even kid myself, potentially. I may even convince myself that I'm worshiping properly. So there's nothing wrong with a person getting up and talking about the character of God when they're praying. Just reminding yourself that it could be faked. It could be. Could be true. And so as he's going through this, he says, well, he's the true light because he's the one that's really going to manifest this. There are going to be and have been people that are pretenders that try to demonstrate, try to mimic what Jesus did. They try to act like this in some way. Usually, I don't think they ever understand who Jesus Christ really was. Usually, they've got some strange ideas about the person of Jesus Christ. When they try to mimic him and such. But it says this one was the true light, the one lighting every man coming into the world. Now, this is this little phrase I want to sit on for just a minute here to try to explain what does he mean? Because there's two possible interpretations of this statement. Number one, when we come to this, the true light, two interpretations of the last phrase, coming into the world. Number one possibility is that he is giving light to every man that enters into the world. Now, the exegetical basis for that here in the text is Jesus was the creator. We're told that all things that have ever come into being came into their being or came into their existence through him. So he's a creator. And what does Paul tell us in Romans 1 that creation does with regard to all mankind? Testifies that there's a God and leaves them without an excuse. So a person could contend as a result of that every man coming into the world, he lights them, gives light to them by what we sometimes call general revelation. So there's one possibility. I don't think that that's what he's talking about here. The other possibility is that he is the light, and upon his coming into the world, he gives light to every man. Now, what does it mean, every man? Because not every man saw him. But that's a reminder of the fact that when you read the word all and every, you always have to look to see if there's a qualification in the context. Because sometimes all and every, we have actually many cases of this throughout the New Testament, that all and every is actually referring to all and every within a subset of a larger group. So we could have all mankind, and within all mankind, we have a smaller group of mankind and all of those within there. Now, I believe that this is actually what he's referring to, and I think if you look with me in verse 10, and this is tied then to this expression here. It says that he was the true light. Verse 9 says he was the true light, the one lighting every man. And I would take it while coming or at the point of coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world. In fact, he goes on and verse 10, he says, and the world actually came to be through him, but the world did not experientially know him. Verse 11, he came to his own things. We've talked about this before, neuter plural, which is going back in part to verse 10 when it talked about that the world came to be through him. So he was the creator, so he comes to his own things, but his own people or own ones. He switches from a neuter plural to a masculine plural. Now he's talking about his people, but his own people did not receive him. So he comes to his own things. Things obeyed him. We could probably go through different examples of that. The wind and the waves obeyed him. That was one of the things that the disciples were amazed. Who is this one? We were just talking about that the other night. Who is this one that even the wind and the waves obey him? Couldn't figure that out. He gets on top of an animal that's never been ridden, unbroken, and rides it, and the thing obeys him. Carries him on into town. It's an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. So his creation obeyed him. His people didn't receive him. Well, most of them didn't, because it goes on and tells us, verse 12, but as many as did receive him. So, most of us understand that we kind of, sometimes we can speak in generalizations, and we can say, everybody was doing this. And we'd say, everybody? You mean every last soul? Well, no, there are a couple of people sitting over on the side. Okay. But when we say everybody, most of us understand we're speaking in an exaggerated term here to say, really, just so many of them that, you know, all except for two over here on the side. 100 of them, we're all up. Two on the side, we're not even going to count this. We'd say everyone. And here when he says that his own people did not, he came to his own things, but his own people, his own ones did not receive him. They did not take him to themselves. The word that he uses here, it's not just to receive, which he is going to use in the next verse, in verse 12. It's paralambano. It's to receive or to take to oneself. It's the word that Jesus uses over in John 14, where he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you, take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So it has to do with taking someone and bringing them, taking them to yourself. It has a personal connotation. And what it's saying is these people, they wanted no personal interest in the person under Jesus Christ in this regard. So he comes to his creation, but his own people do not receive him, but as many as did receive him. See, so he tells us in verse 11, he's saying this, that his people didn't receive him. Okay, well, there were some, as many as did, but there weren't many. Most of the nation, most of the people that saw Christ, most of the people that lined up to be healed by him, most of the people that ate those meals on at least two occasions when he fed large numbers of people. And remember, 5,000 males, very clear, males, not counting women and children, which means there were probably a lot more people on that hillside that ate that day. And 4,000 on another occasion, that in that context, most of those people listened to what he said. Some of them benefited from what he said. Benefited by eating, benefited by healing, benefited by having demons cast out. But most of them did not receive him. Which is kind of, in some ways, really amazing thing. But we got a whole, Israel, we've been going through the minor prophets. Israel's got a whole history of this. Having witnessed what God does, and then just turning their nose up at God. God takes them through the Red Sea, bringing them out of Egypt, divinely protects them, actually brings them through 10 plagues in Egypt, which they end up going out there. You'd think, hey, we really saw God's hand, but they get out to the Red Sea. They're trapped up against there. The Egyptians come in and they're going, all right, this is it. God divinely protects them. I mean, can you talk about something more divine than having this huge wall that God creates to separate the Egyptians from the Hebrews so that they can't cross, the Egyptians can't pursue them, and then cause the wind to blow on that sea all night so that he walls the water up on both sides and dries out the ground so they're not walking through muck, they're walking on dry land. And they go through, and then they watch the Egyptians drown on the other side. Only eventually, about 3 years later, 2.5 years later, to get up to Kadesh Barnea and say, yeah, this is a great land, but holy cow, the men in there were like ants in their sight. We can't do it. With the exception of Caleb that's going, yes, we can. We can take them. God will give them to our hands. The rest of them, it's the same thing. Why did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because everybody said no? Because most of them said no. 10 of them said no. There were two of them, Joshua and Caleb, that said God could give it to them. So likewise, at the time that Jesus Christ showed up and manifested this life, most of the nation did what? Did not receive him. But there were some. There were some that received him. And so when it talks about this, going back to verse 9 then, he was the light, the true one, the one that lights everyone coming into the world. It should be, he was the true light, the one that lights every man when he's coming into the world. So it's talking about at the time that he came into the world, he was giving light to all those men. What men? The ones in verse 11 when it says that he came to his own things and his own people did not receive him. So in the context, the every man that saw the light were those people walking in that region that met Jesus Christ. And how many saw him? Thousands upon thousands saw him. Thousands upon thousands saw him manifest this light. As we said, on one occasion on a lake, 5,000 males ate bread and fish. On another time, 4,000 males ate bread and fish. On numerous occasions, when he was healing, it would tell us it'd be healing all day long. People are, and how long did it take him to heal? This isn't like a doctor where you're going and you sit in the office for 15 minutes and he talks to you and writes out a prescription. It wasn't that dramatic what he had to do for him. I mean, it was dramatic, but it wasn't that drawn out. That's more accurate. And these people were healed very quickly. So people are being healed and coming and going, and this is off and on throughout his whole ministry that these type of things are going on. So thousands upon thousands of people. I was just reading in the Gospel of John the other day, about the when he came back up to Galilee, about all these people in Galilee that came out to see him because of the signs they had seen when he was down in Jerusalem. See, so there are people up in his home country that saw signs when he was down in Jerusalem because they'd all been down there for the feast. They saw the signs he did. And so when he comes back up to Galilee, they're all looking for him. So a lot of these people have seen him in this regard. So it's not every man that comes into the world. It's the light coming into the world in that regard. Now, in addition to that, this whole expression coming into the world is repeated several times, or this idea of coming, the light coming, is used several times in the Gospel of John. I'm just going to give these to you, and we're not going to go through all of these here, but if you want to write them down, you could go and look them up in a concordance. But we talk about this in 3:19 of the Gospel of John, that he is a light that comes into the world. 6:14, again, he's a light that comes into the world. 16:28. 18:37, he talks to Pilate and he says, it's for this purpose that I've come. I've come for this very purpose. And then Paul also, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 35, tells us that he was the one that came into the world to save sinners, of who Paul said, of whom I am the foremost, as he saw it. So oftentimes this whole idea of coming into the world is used in John. It's used in Paul also there, of Jesus Christ coming into the world. So hopefully you understand how I understand this, that I think it's referring to the light coming into the world, not referring to the people coming into the world. Okay? There are people that have come into the world that do not know about Jesus Christ. They have not witnessed his light because they haven't seen his light in activity. And I don't know that I would even particularly say looking at creation in terms of Romans 1 is seeing God's light in activity. You're seeing a product of God's creative work, God's power in the past time. Now, I want to look at this idea of that he was the light of these people. And so take your Bibles and turn over to John 8 for a minute. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, John 8:12 does have some significance for you and I in particular, where it relates to where we are. We'd have to tie some other scriptures together to prove it conclusively. But John chapter 8, verse 12, and it says, and then again, Jesus spoke, saying, I am, and there's one of those I am statements that are really important in the Gospel of John, ego I me, not just one, just the verb, but I am, always pointing back to who he was as God, that the way God identified himself to Moses. I am the light of the world. The one following me. Now, that was discipleship. That's not for you and I. You and I do not follow him today. It's where are you going to go? How are you going to follow him today? That was a statement about discipleship, of following him as a disciple when he walked the earth. The one following me absolutely will never, double negative here, trying to make it very clear. There's no way that one is ever going to walk in darkness, but that one will have the light consisting of life. So he was making a promise there to those people that stuck it out as his disciples in this regard and followed him in this way, that they would, in the future, that they would have this life, this light consisting of life, which really is almost the flip side of what we saw over in John 1:4. Over there, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. For us, you have light, and it does consist of life. It's not separate. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, one of the things that you receive as a benefit is eternal life itself. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 tells us that you have Christ. And if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. But that life then, in the context here, he says, is related to light. So you have light that consists of life. And this has significance for you, because what it's telling you is, and this is part of the purpose, this is one of the big tie-in purposes of the Gospel of John, is to show you as a believer that you, having this life, can manifest light in a manner similar to the way Christ did it. It's exactly what he says in his purpose statement at the end of the book, in John 20, where he says, Jesus did a lot of other signs. But he says, but I wrote these signs down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, not initial faith now, this is the believing that you and I carry on in our daily life, that by believing you might go on having life in his name. That is, you actually have promise from God that you can direct faith at, and you have the ability to actually manifest life that has the kind of character that Jesus Christ manifested. You can have life in his name, in his character. You can manifest Christ's likeness. So this is what John 8:12 is saying. Now that was a promise specifically to the disciples, but it has implications for where you and I are today. We could tie it into John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I don't pray just for these, that is just my disciples here, but I pray also for those who will believe on their word. That's you and I. Because there's not a one of us that has seen Jesus, much less walk where he walked or followed him in that regard. Turn over to chapter 11 here in John. John chapter 11. Jesus is talking to these Jews with regard to the problem of Lazarus having died and what he was about to do, although they don't understand what he's about to do. And in verse 9 it tells us, and Jesus then replied, are there not 12 hours in the day? Obviously talking about the daytime. And if anyone then should walk in the day, then he does not stumble because he sees, is able to glance at here, the light of the world. It gives him light so that he sees. Most of you at some time or another probably walk someplace in the dark where it is really hard to see, and you're scooting your feet along really slow, you know, because if you walk too fast, you're not going to see that bump. You're not going to see unevenness in the road. You're going to trip. You're going to take a header, something like that. This is what he was telling these Jews. Now, this, again, was limited to those people, that while he walked on the earth, they had the ability to walk in the light that he was manifesting. They could see that light, and they could potentially live up to what he was saying. They could actually walk in light of what he was saying, in light of what he was doing, not turn their nose up at it. And if they did that, then they wouldn't stumble. But if they went about and tried to plan their own course, just benefit from what Jesus, I get healed, oh, I got to eat from him, but never actually believe. Be like those people back in John 6, where most of his disciples end up not following him anymore in regard to this. Those people are going to stumble. Stumbling in the idea that they're not going to be making any progress in where they're going. And then verse 10, it says, but if anyone walks around during the night, he stumbles because, notice, the light is not in him. And again, I think now here's a place where he's bringing this together, and he is tying in, he's saying something that has, and we have this problem when we come to the Gospel of John, that Jesus is talking to the people at his time, but John selects, by the ministry of the Spirit here, selects things that Jesus talks about that actually have implications for you and I today. And this is one of those. Because none of these people had, at that time, none of those people had the light in them. Because none of them had this light. They could walk in light of what he was saying and doing at the time, but they actually could never have it in them at that time. Now turn to chapter 12 here in John. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 35. Therefore, Jesus said to them, yet a little time and the light is among you. It's not in them. The light is among you because he was there. So walk then while you have the light in order that the darkness should not, here's our word, so the darkness should not overtake you. This is that word that was used over there in chapter 1 that we looked at where it says that his life was manifest or he was manifested in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend or overtake it. Here it says, so the darkness should not overtake you. It says the one walking in darkness, he doesn't know where he's going. So he's saying, you people, at the time that he was walking or talking there, they have the opportunity to walk with respect to who Jesus Christ was. They have the opportunity, as we just saw a little bit ago, to actually follow him, to be where he was going. They had an opportunity to listen to what he was saying, and they had an opportunity to respond to what he was saying. And there were some. We saw at the beginning in the introduction, he shined the light. All these Jews saw this. Everywhere he went, these Jews were seeing this light. Right and left in the things he was doing. But most of them did not receive him. But as many as did, they actually received authority to become children of God. It was going to totally change their opportunity, their ability to actually manifest this light themselves. Cautious to say themselves, because we really do it with respect to the work of the Spirit and God's indwelling and such. But you understand what I'm saying. Rather than just being a witness to it, they actually were going to get to participate in this. And so he's talking here about these individuals, that they had this opportunity to walk in this so that the darkness should not overtake them. Because there were going to be, you're getting right down to the wire here in John 12. Getting real close to the time that he's going to be betrayed and crucified. And a lot of people that have witnessed what he's done, witnessed what he's said, they've saw the light manifested, but they're not going to walk with respect to what the light's seen. And as a result, most of them are going to reject him. Everybody? No, we saw that in chapter 1. They didn't receive him, but as many as did. There were some. A handful. I don't know how many a handful is. But compared to the whole nation, a small bit. How many are actually waiting in the upper room? About 120 people. That's not a lot out of the nation. Were there others that had seen his earthly life? And perhaps those make up some of the Jews that actually showed up at the day of Pentecost that formed the number of the 3,000. Some of those were people from different places that had witnessed his ministry, his works and ministry at different times, but hadn't heard now about the resurrection. So they comprised some of that, those early groups. So yeah, but still, we're amazed at that. Man, if we saw 3,000 people in one day that all believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God added them to the church, if we saw that happen in one day, we would be overwhelmed. We'd just think this was amazing. Because it was an amazing thing. But 3,000 with respect to all the people in the nation? Think about it. 3,000 just with respect to the population of the state of Washington. How many is that? Not a lot. 3,000 is about the population of Othello, maybe not, because every time you seem to drive past Othello, there's more and more houses over there, so maybe that population is going, but you get the point. As big as Othello is, with comparison perhaps to Royal City or Royal Camp or someplace like that, or George, it's still really small with regard to the whole state. And so 3,000 people, still small. So most of them do not. Now, let's tie in verse 36 here. The next statement he says, and it says, while you have the light, then here it is, believe in the light so that you might become sons of light. Doesn't say that they'd become sons of God immediately or sons of light immediately at that time, but that they would have the privilege of this. We would tie this in similarly with the statement in John 1, although being a son and being a child are two different distinct relationships with regard to the Father. Here it says that they were being asked to believe, and this is explaining or further detailing some of what was happening. Just like back in John chapter 1, it says that he manifested that life and he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him. And then it goes on and clarifies, what did it mean to receive? And it says, they believed. Over here, likewise, it's these people, then he tells them that they need to believe. Now, where's all this going? Why am I chasing this down this morning here? Because we've been looking here in Acts at this unique group of people that formed the church and how Paul was dealing with those people. And we've spent a little bit of time here talking about what it meant for them to be people of the way. And what we're trying to demonstrate here is that in the Gospel of John, because not Luke, interesting enough. I find that interesting. Luke is the one that talks about the people of the way and the way and such in the book of Acts. But he doesn't talk about it in Luke. It's John that even years after Luke wrote Acts, John writes John, and he's the one that clarifies for you and I that Jesus Christ is the way. He's the one that talks about what it meant for God's people to be people of the way. And part of being people of the way involved in one aspect of it, the fact that Jesus is the only way initially for salvation to come to the Father. To come to the Father in terms of present access and the way in terms he's the one that's coming back for us at the rapture. So he's the way in all tenses of our salvation for access to the Father. And we already spent time looking at that. But there's another aspect to this understanding of him being the way and what we have, and it has to do with the fact that as he's the way to the Father, he's also the one that is giving us the privilege, the ability to manifest this light like he manifested. He's giving us the ability to be more than just people that have access to God. Why were these people even concerned about the Christians when we come over to the book of Acts? Why did they worry about these guys? It's because of the testimony of these guys. It's because of the witness that they had. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts? It says that the believers there, they had favor with all men. Nobody really disliked them. Because even though most of them maybe not have been able to put a finger, this is the Christians, mind you, even though most of the Christians could not have put a finger on exactly what was taking place, they attributed it to the ministry of the Spirit at that time. They were actually able to manifest this Christ-like character even at this early stage in the book of Acts. And we've looked at examples of what was taking place here as we've been going through Acts. And so as they're manifesting this, they not only are people that have access to the Son, or excuse me, to the Father, but they're also people that actually are able to show forth Christ-like character in the way they live their lives. And they were able to be a testimony. And that was the thing that as then they lived out that testimony and as then they spoke about who Jesus Christ was, that it so infuriated those Jews, men like Paul in particular, that they wanted to kill them. And Paul's the one that later on, and I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm just going to kind of jump into the middle of a context here. It says in verse 8, it says, for you were once darkness, that is, you were at one time ones that had no ability to manifest the life or anything of God, but now you are light in the Lord. And we probably could take that, you take that in also by the Lord, that is by him, that is by his indwelling, you are light in this way. So then he says, so walk then like children of light. And he talked about the idea of being children, beloved children, back up in verse 1. It says, for the fruit of light, and there is a textual problem here. Some of your Bibles have the fruit of the Spirit because somebody's tried to make this agree with the Galatians passage. But he's talking here not about specifically the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about the fruit of light. What is God's life manifested look like? Well, it's going to manifest goodness. It's going to involve a sense of contentment and a sense of well-being. Yeah. And righteousness. It's always going to be righteous activity. God's light's never manifested by doing things that are unrighteous. And it's going to manifest truth. It's always going to see things for what they are, but it's always going to live up to it. It's never going to be fake. And it says, approving then in that, or proving in this context here, what is well-pleasing to the Lord. When you manifest, when you walk as a child of light, when you're manifesting this light, you are doing things that are being demonstrated with approval, a stamp of approval, that those are things that are pleasing to God. Well, it says pleasing to the Lord here. Now, I want to look at one example of this, and we'll close with this. Over in 1 John, turn to 1 John chapter 1 for just a minute. I don't want to be simplistic with this, but to me, it always amazes me that it comes back so often to this idea in terms of how the Christian life's lived out. 1 John chapter 1, it says, but if we should walk in the light as or like he is in the light. Oh, 1 John 1:7. But if we should walk in the light as he is in the light, then we are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all things that pertain to sin. But the first part of this is what we want to just focus on for just a second. It says, but if we should walk in the light like he's in the light, which if you've read John, and now you're reading 1 John, you should understand that light, walking in the light meant you're walking in a way that you're manifesting his kind of life. Now, what does that mean when it says that you're walking in a way that manifests life like he manifested his life? What does that mean? Well, you turn down into chapter 2 here and notice what he says. And we have a kind of a longer section down here, but I'm going to just take out of this verse 6. And I hope you understand I'm not trying to lift any verses out of context here today, but I'm just trying to move some of these along quickly. But verse 6, it says, the one that says that he abides or is at ease. Jim has been doing a study on abiding. He's going to be picking that up here on Wednesday nights here in January for us. But it says, but the one saying that he is abiding or being at ease, he ought, he's obliged, even as that one to walk, he himself ought to walk. In other words, you're obliged, if you're going to say that you're abiding in him, you ought to then actually be walking in your life, ordering, planning your life, organizing your life, living out your life in the same type of way that Jesus Christ lived out his life. Verse 7. Beloved, do not think that I am writing to you a new command, but it's an old command which you have from the beginning. The old command is the word which you heard. Now, the reason he says this is because this command had been around for 65 years by the time he writes this. So he says, I'm not adding you something brand new you haven't ever heard before. Verse 8, again, I write a new command to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness, that place where the life is not manifest, that is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one claiming that he is in the light, and yet is hating his brother, yeah, he's still in darkness even up till now. He's not manifesting God's life when he's doing that. Verse 10, but the one loving his brother, that one abides at ease in the light. And there is not a cause of stumbling in him. When you're really acting in love towards brothers, you're not going to give cause to stumble brothers. That doesn't mean brothers might not have problems with things that are taught. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about the way you carry yourself, the way you act, the way you function with respect to other believers. You are going to be so concerned for how your actions and words affect them that you're going to be very cautious in dealing with them. I know that there's been times, I can think about this in different Bible studies that I've taught, that I've had individuals in there and they've had a little tough time with something. Instead of trying to deal with it, I have, and my wife would testify to this, I've gotten a little bit, I've moved, if at all, from being spiritual, moved over to being carnal, where I've gotten real feisty and just real frustrated, and I'm just let into issues, and you're just at it like a dog with a bone in a situation like that. In reality, never ever in any of those situations ever seen a believer ever come to understand something better by me being real super aggressive with it in a situation like that. In fact, I found out most of the time, just on a personal level, don't go home and say, this is what I'm supposed to do. But this for me, I've learned most of the time when I've had people that have problems with something in teaching, I just back off from it. With them, I back off. And I find out, my experience, usually, they've got another problem that's an issue. And when that gets settled, when they learn this other thing over here, this thing becomes a non-issue. But it's like you have a believer that has a problem with eternal security. You can go at it and go at it and go at it with them. And you find out all they do is just dig in the more. It's not that I've given them 50 verses on eternal security. All of a sudden, now they're convinced. It doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. I found out usually people with eternal security problems, they've got other theological problems. So he's talking about this no cause of stumbling. He's talking about the way, he's not really talking about what you teach. He'd be talking about how you teach it. He's not talking about what you say, but how you say it. He's not talking about just strictly what you do, but how you do it. In other words, it's your actions towards these other people that have responsibility. And he says here in verse 10, that the one loving his brother, that one is the one abiding in the light. He's at ease in the light. If he's at ease in the light, what could he be doing from chapter 1 that we started off with there in verse 7? He could be walking in the light like Christ is in the light. Christ was never not at ease in the light, was he? Was there ever a time with the person of Jesus Christ that he wasn't at ease in the light? No. He's always at ease in manifesting that. And I find it always interesting when you look at so many of these things that it comes back to something very simple sometimes. And that is that for the church, the people that form the body of Christ, he gave us, through his disciples, really one command, one primary responsibility. I know for a long time I was thinking, well, we're in the dispensation of grace. So he wants us to live by grace. And not living by grace is going to be the failure of the church. It's not the failure of the church. The failure of the church is to keep the one command, and it is the command to love. Living by grace is consistent with loving. When people do not have a proper perspective on what it means to live in the dispensation of grace, it affects your ability to love. But it's really loving that is a manifestation, ultimately, in many ways, of that you and I are going to be manifesting this kind of life, this kind of light. And Jesus Christ came and manifested that. Now, is this a Christmas message? Well, he came into the world in a real human nature, and he came into the world and in that human nature manifested this kind of life. And manifesting that life, we're all, to my knowledge, believers here. So for us, the most important thing, I think, for us to take away and be reminded of is that as he walked about this earth in that human nature, as he came in the world, one of the things he was doing was showing you that it is not outside the realm of possibility for you to manifest this quality of life too. Because being human does not preclude this. As long as God provides you with life, he provides you with the nature that goes with it. He provides you the desire, Philippians tells us, to do these things. And he will do the work through you. You supply in between the desire and the work. You supply the choice. He gives you the opportunity to choose to participate. And you have that opportunity to manifest this life. And it's part of what it meant for those early Christians to be people of the way. And I trust, as we've been trying to remind ourselves in this, that we would be people of the way. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for who your Son Jesus Christ is. We're thankful for the life that he manifested when he walked this earth. And that in doing those things and walking this earth as he did, that he showed us what this kind of life was like, showed us that it was possible. And now because he indwells us today, he gives us the privilege and opportunity of living out this life yet. To manifest this quality of love. This kind of life that is light. Quality of life in which when we're walking in it, there's not a cause of stumbling in us towards our brothers. For we are so concerned that they grow and mature that we don't want to do anything to impede their progress in that process. So we're thankful for the privilege then of opening your word, seeing things about who your Son Jesus Christ is, what he manifested, and what he has then, and what you have then, made possible for us today. And help us then as we're again, coming here in the Christmas season, we realize for many of us, some of the celebration is almost coming to a close, but to be reminded that it certainly is a lot more than simply a babe in a manger, but it's about God actually being manifest in flesh, and for the benefits that you that we receive in being able to observe that as we look at your word, and we thank you for it. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Have a Merry Christmas, the remainder of your day.